our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. As we read together verses 11 and 12, consider this word from the Lord today. Verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Let's pray. Father, help us in this moment to consider who you've called us to be, how you've called us to live, and what our relationship to this world and those in it might be. Help us now. Give us understanding and application into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a fascination among human beings that we may not be alone in the universe. Science fiction books and movies and TV shows have never ceased being hugely popular, no matter how far-fetched the premises. And in a rather unusual case of life imitating art, there's scientists and research organizations spending countless hours and dollars searching for intelligent alien life forms. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad they're looking for the intelligent ones. If they were to land on, Pluto and find a group of imbeciles, that's not who they're looking for. They're looking for intelligent life forms. We need all of those that we can find. But what we want to ask is, are they there? Is there really an alien life form to be discovered? Well, whether or not there's such thing elsewhere in the galaxy, I'm in no position to answer. I don't really know anyone who is. But I do know that here on Earth, there are aliens. There are aliens. And I also know that there are some in this room. Now, you might want to go ahead and call the folks at the National Enquirer to get ready for this shocking revelation. But I want to tell you that I am one of them. I am one of them. Now, most of you know that I don't mean that I come from another planet, although some of you might have suspected that from time to time. But there's another way that we use the word alien in our normal conversation, isn't there? We use it to describe a person who's living somewhere besides his or her true home. The ongoing immigration debates in our country. We hear talk about resident and non-resident aliens. These terms that describe someone who resides or visits in a country that is not their homeland. And so this is the sense that Peter describes his readers here in this letter. He says they are, in verse 11, aliens and strangers. It applies to them geographically because they had likely been living in the city of Rome, but now had been transplanted by the empire to colonize Asia Minor for the emperor. But the term also applies to them spiritually because their true homeland was neither Rome nor Asia Minor, but they were citizens first and foremost of the kingdom of God. And like them, we may have been born in America, or we may have been born somewhere else and come here through the proper immigration channels, maybe even become a legal citizen. But if we are followers of Jesus, then our status in this country or any other country on earth is that of an alien. As Paul said in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the King in our true homeland is going to come and take us to our true home. He's promised us that, and we're waiting for Him. Meanwhile, we are strangers and aliens in the world. That was a phrase that Abraham used to describe himself when he encountered the Hittites in Genesis chapter 23. He was negotiating the purchase of a place to bury his wife, and he said, "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you." That's how it's rendered in the New American Standard Bible. But in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, It's the exact same phrase that we find here in 1 Peter 2:11, stranger and alien. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that even though Abraham knew that God had promised him a land that he would occupy and possess, and his descendants would occupy and possess, that he knew that that was not his true home. Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. He wasn't just living as an alien in other places. He was living as an alien in the place God gave him to live. He was an alien there. As in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. Never built a permanent structure to live in. He lived in a tent the whole time he was there, with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. Abraham was looking for something more lasting than that place. He was looking for his true homeland. He knew that Canaan was not it. It was just a place that he was to dwell temporarily until God took him to his true home. And Peter uses the same language to describe his readers, and it applies to us as well. We are strangers and aliens as we live in this world for Christ. So is there intelligent alien life forms out there? The jury's still out on the intelligent part, but we are the alien life forms. So how shall we live? What are the marks of this alien life? Well, Peter gives them to us here in these verses. And in verse 11, we see that the alien life is marked by personal spiritual discipline. Personal spiritual discipline. On our street, we are one of a very few households that does not own a dog. Our neighborhood dogs are so plentiful, we don't need to own a dog. If we want to enjoy a dog, all we have to do is go out in the yard or look in the window. There are dogs everywhere in our neighborhood. And as we watch them out our front window every day, we see them taking their owners for a walk, sometimes several times a day. A really interesting thing occurs to me. When you compare dogs, or just about any other kind of animal, to people, you see there are many differences, but one really sticks out. And that's it. When I'm watching the neighborhood dogs, when they want to do something, they just do it. They just do it. They don't stop and consider, is this appropriate? Should I do this? Right? They just do it. And depending on the length of the leash or the strength of the owner, they may not be able to stop the dog from doing it. So on a near daily basis, I see dogs chasing their would-be prey out through the woods. I see them fighting turf wars with each other. I see them doing many other things that obviously strike their fancy at the moment. Now, human beings don't have to live that way. Every human being has the ability to make a moral decision that overrides our natural desires. Now, that doesn't mean we all make those decisions or make them rightly, but we all can make those decisions. Many people wonder today, and they look at several generations of people now who have grown up and just demonstrating very little restraint in their moral behavior. And they say, why do they act this way? And I believe it's a direct result of them being taught from an early age that they are the descendants of animals. That they are just one more development in this evolutionary link, a hairless, upright ape whose greatest evolutionary achievement is the development of a thumb. So why should we act any different from the dogs on our street? We are much more than that. We are not just another link in an evolutionary chain. We are created in the image of God. And as a part of that image, we have a moral awareness of right and wrong. Now, sin has corrupted that awareness. Sin has twisted it. And sin has corrupted our desires and our ability to control those desires. But no person is without the ability to resist natural, albeit inappropriate, desires. Now, Christian people have an advantage over the rest of humanity in this because we not only have the ability to override those personal desires, we have a supernatural enabling in the person of the Holy Spirit who lives within us to overcome even those things that we could not naturally overcome. And additionally, we have a stronger motivation for denying ourselves when it's necessary to be obedient to the Lord. Now Peter addresses his brothers and sisters in Christ here, and he says to them, "I urge you, beloved, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts." Now first, let's identify what he means by fleshly lusts. I mean, at first glance, most of us would assume he's talking about some kind of illicit sexual desire. And to be sure, those are included. But fleshly lusts are not merely limited to that. The Greek word here that's translated lust is a word that means a longing or intense desire. And context really determines whether we translate it as desire or as lust. In a negative context, it's often translated as lust. In a positive, it's often translated as desire, sometimes flip-flopping. But now, in some contexts, as I mentioned, this is a positive thing. Jesus had this kind of desire. It's not a fleshly desire, but a desire translated from the same word that this is used here. In the Last Supper, he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." Same Greek word that is used here for lust. In Philippians 1:23, Paul says that he desires to depart and be with Christ. The same, or it's a longing for something. So desire itself is not a bad thing. God gives us desires. But the problem with desire is that it gets corrupted by our sin nature. You take, for instance, a sexual desire, a God-given gift to humanity for use within the bounds of holy marriage. But sin corrupts that desire, and people pursue the satisfaction of it outside of those boundaries. You could go to look at the desire for food. I mean, God has given us the ability to feel hunger so that we will keep ourselves alive. Can you imagine if you didn't feel hungry? You get busy doing something and you forget to eat? Did any of you ever do that? You forget to eat? I forget to eat, believe it or not. I know you wouldn't know that by looking at me, but I forget to eat. And then like, you know, 7-8 hours later, I'm like, "Oh, I'm so hungry." You know? Well, that's my body's way of saying, "I need to nourish myself or I'm going to die." Not in that moment, obviously. But hunger is a God-given desire. But what happens when it unbridles itself and becomes a captive to our flesh? Gluttony, excess, waste. And all desires could be illustrated that way. Sin unbridles desires, takes them captive to the carnal nature, the fleshly nature. What happens when someone wrongs you? You have a desire to get revenge, don't you? And that desire starts to pursue itself in an unrighteous way. What happens when our neighbors have some possessions that we don't have? We want them. We begin to covet them. We begin to make foolish choices in order to acquire them. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul lists the deeds of the flesh, and he includes in that list immorality, which is a word translated from the Greek porneia, which, where we get the word pornography, sexual sin, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, which interestingly is translated from the Greek word pharmakeia, which is where the word pharmacy comes from. This has to do with the fact that there was some sort of drug use or intoxicant involved in the acts of sorcery in the ancient world. Impurity, he says, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these. These things all come very naturally to us, don't they? The point is that we who are the followers of Christ must not respond to every stimulus that comes our way by doing what comes naturally, because we have been empowered to act supernaturally. God doesn't give commands in His Word to His people that they cannot carry out. And so when Peter says that we are to abstain from these fleshly lusts, we need to believe that it is absolutely possible to place these desires under the lordship of Christ and to have victory over them. It's not merely a matter of master and slave obedience where we say, I'm not going to do this because the master says no. But actually, God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit so that even when we don't want to say no to that desire, we can surrender ourselves to the Spirit's control and say, Lord, I know this is wrong and I don't want to say no to this. My flesh here is weak, but in that moment I can rely on the strength of the Holy Spirit, which is perfect and made perfect in my weakness, so that all that needs to be done in that moment of weakness and temptation is to pause. Pause and prayerfully contemplate what we're doing rather than just knee-jerking and responding like Pavlov's dog when the stimulation or temptation comes along. In that moment, we need to surrender to the Holy Spirit's control and find His power to overcome those desires. When we don't think we're able, He is able. We might ask, what does it hurt to indulge a carnal desire, especially when it's done in private and no one notices? What does it hurt? I'm only hurting myself, maybe a person would say. Well, Peter actually answers that question here. What does it hurt? He says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Imagine for a moment you're the commander of a military base. And one day the guard at the front gate phones your office and says, yes, you might like to know, sir, there are a group of terrorists here at the gate, and they say that they don't mean any harm. They would just like to come in and have a look around. They would just like to come in and, you know, take some pictures, ask some questions, just poke around a bit. Now, what commander in his right mind would say, well, I mean, I guess if they mean no harm, why not? Bring them in. Sure, we'd love to have them. Well, when we indulge in inappropriate desire, or even appropriate desires that we indulge in inappropriate ways, it's like we are inviting a spiritual terrorist into our soul for the commander's visit. And the indulgence of those desires begins to sabotage us spiritually. And over time, we find that our sensitivity to our conscience and to the Spirit's conviction becomes numb as we repeatedly ignore their warnings. And soon, we begin to engage in deeper levels of sin, more habitually, more indiscriminately. What could it hurt? We say, what could it hurt? It can destroy you from the inside, even if no one outside ever knows about it. It corrupts internally. Sooner or later, that corruption begins to show itself on the outside. Several months ago, I found a visitor in our laundry room, a little mouse, probably trying to get away from all the dogs on the street. A little mouse in the laundry room. And we tend to overreact to these things. We don't like mice. So we put about 10 traps out to catch mice. And sure enough, one of them caught the mouse, you know, so we threw the trap out. I didn't pay any attention to the rest of the traps. But then a little while later, there was this smell. What is that? Awful smell. And so we go in and start looking around at the traps. And these are these humane traps, you know, where there's no blood, no mess. It's instant painless death, supposedly, for the mouse. No one ever asked a mouse how it felt. But, I mean, the only downside is that you can't see the dead mouse in the thing, you know. So all of a sudden, there's this smell. And I go over, and I say, is there... And I kind of kick it, and I can hear it rattling around in there, and the smell just kind of comes out from it. Well, who knows how long that little mouse had been in there. There was rotting death inside of that trap. And eventually, it became evident because of the aroma it emitted. Well, it occurs to me that when we engage in so-called private sin, we can keep up appearances for a while. In fact, others may never really know exactly what we're up to. But that sin is working spiritual death within us. Over time, people begin to notice that things aren't quite the same with us. Maybe it's our attitude, our personality, our temper, our interests, something else. But soon the stench of that spiritual decay begins to surround us like a toxic cloud. And at any moment along the way, repentance is always an option. At any moment along the way, we can say, God's power, God's strength, I will fight the good fight and experience the victory that Christ has promised me is available here. But the longer it progresses, the more decay occurs and the more difficult it becomes, because we're weaker and weaker for the battle because of the war that's going on inside of us. And at some point, we may need help from our brothers and our sisters to bring us out. Sin is deadly. Sin is a big deal, even when it is private, maybe even especially when it's private, because it's so dangerous, because no one can see us to help us. So we have to be vigilant in this war against it. One mark of our spiritual lifestyles, then, is strangers and aliens, a personal spiritual discipline where we depend on the Spirit's power within us to abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, secondly, in verse 12, he tells us that the alien life is marked by a witnessing lifestyle. A witnessing lifestyle. You've heard me say many times that one thing among many that Christians and non-Christians both agree on is that the idea of witnessing makes both of us nervous. I was recently in a shop and I saw a young Christian trying to witness to another person there. And I was just kind of watching with a morbid curiosity, wondering which one was going to pass out first. Because they were both, I didn't know who was more terrified of this conversation. The Christian who was, I need to tell you this, and the other person's listening going, I thought, somebody's going to end up in an ambulance before this is over with. Well, some years ago, I suppose in an effort to relieve some of that anxiety in witnessing, the concept of lifestyle evangelism became popular. And the idea in lifestyle evangelism is it's not our words that witness, it's our deeds, it's our actions that witness. So don't worry about talking to other people about Jesus, just live a good life, and that will present the gospel to those people. That sounds good, right? Well, there's several major problems with that. I mean, first, none of us live lives that are that good. If we say that we do, we're lying and faking it. I mean, don't get me wrong. You may be a person of far more superior moral excellence than me, but can any of us really say that our lives are a clear reflection of the gospel? Can any of us say, look at me and you will see how wondrously you can be transformed by Jesus Christ? If you think you can, maybe we need to have a talk. Secondly, are there not morally good lost people? Some of them, in fact, are morally better than some of us. Well, what does that say for our lifestyle evangelism? If Christ is the reason why I live such a good, holy life, well, what does my morally good lost friend say is the reason for them living a good moral life? Now, thirdly, perhaps most importantly, none of us are better than Jesus, are we? Can any of us say we live a better life than Jesus? So if you admit that you're not better than Jesus, then go look through the Bible and find out how many times Jesus said, you know, I'm not going to talk to that person. I'm just going to let them look at my life and then they'll know. Now, he always used words, didn't he? He always taught. So if Jesus, who lived a better life than any of us can live, used words, we're going to have to use words. If we think that we don't have to use words, we're really being arrogant and saying, my life can outpreach Jesus' life. Oh, no. Well, fourth, the gospel's good news. Any of you ever turn on the news and they just show pictures? No words, just pictures? Any of you ever pick up the newspaper and it's just pictures? Well, the comics. But even the comics have words, don't they? Yeah. But it's the fact that it's news means you got to have words. How are you going to announce the news, communicate the news without words? The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ is the incarnate God who died for our sins and rose again. What are we going to do to make that known to another person? Here's a glass of cold water. And you walk away and they say, wow, a glass of cold water? Jesus must be the Son of God, the Son of Man who died for my sins and rose again. If there's no words, how does that communicate that? There has to be words. So, Does that mean that the lifestyle is not important? No, on the contrary. See, the gospel is a message about radical transformation. It's news that because of what Christ has done, we can be made brand new, born again. We can be transformed, empowered for victorious living through the indwelling Spirit and made to be citizens of God's eternal kingdom. Now, our lifestyle is either going to confirm that or contradict that. So if you do not demonstrate the gospel through the way you live, then your words about the gospel are meaningless and empty. So, lifestyle minus words, not witnessing. Words minus lifestyle, not witnessing. Witnessing equals words plus lifestyle. Words plus lifestyle. And what does this witnessing lifestyle look like? Peter uses two words. Verse 12, excellent behavior. Now the word translated excellent here is also translated elsewhere as beautiful, lovely, fine, etc. The interesting thing about those words is that they typically describe something you can see or at least perceive in some way. So our lives are to be noticeably excellent in the perception of those that we encounter. This validates the truth of the gospel. Have you ever known a Christian who acts better? They act better when they're around other Christians than they do when they're around lost people. Oh, here comes my pastor. I better watch my behavior. Oh, here comes some friends from church. I better straighten up. Shh, don't talk about that. Well, it's like when they come to church, even they put in this show of spirituality. Oh, as I was praying this week, I had a revelation. The holy glow began to emerge from my Bible. Now, there was just the dust blowing off of it, actually. Well, notice it, what Peter says here. Where should we keep our behavior excellent? In church? Around each other? No, he says, among the Gentiles. Now, that's a really unfortunate translation because the Greek word there is ethnos. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament to denote the nations. When you're around the nations, and to understand what he means by the nations, remember what he said back in verse 9, that you in Christ have become a holy nation. So there are people of this holy nation, and then there are people of all the other nations. And so when you're around the people of all the other nations, make sure you keep your behavior excellent. Make sure you keep your behavior excellent. Well, that's not to say then that, well, so in other words, when we're around Christians, then we can just let it all hang out, you know. No, what it's saying is that we must be done with the hypocrisy of pretending to be righteous around each other and then chasing after unrighteousness among the lost. We must show lost people the difference that Christ makes in our lives. And I would even go so far as to say we need to be a little more honest with ourselves, with each other. When we're together, we don't have to pretend like we've got it all together. Because if you've really got it all together, you don't need to be here. We're here because we don't have it all together. So, listen, if I come over and sit with you at lunch or dinner, or I visit with you in the hospital, you don't have to try to tell me you got it all together. You don't have to try to tell me that you don't struggle. Because I know better than that. And it'll just help you feel better that you're not having to make up a bunch of stuff, and it'll help me feel better. I'm not having to listen to stuff I know is not true. Let's just be honest with each other. We don't have it all together. I'm messed up, man. You don't want to know some of the stuff. I am messed up. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. I need this word. I need you in my life. I need this time of worship. I need this fellowship. And you do too. So, I mean, let's just end the hypocrisy, you know? Show a good, excellent life for Christ with the lost people that you're around, and be honest with each other that you don't have it all together when we're around each other. Now, Peter says here that these lost people, they're slandering these Christians as evildoers. He says, they slander you as evildoers. Christianity was not very well understood in the first century. People heard things about Christians, and they made certain assumptions about them that weren't accurate. For instance, they heard that the Christians refused to worship the emperor or the gods of the pantheon. Well, therefore, so those Christians must be atheists and traitors. Well, they heard that the Christians were gathering together in dark caves and they were eating flesh and drinking blood. They didn't understand the symbolism of the Lord's Supper, so they assumed they must be cannibals. They heard that Christians loved their brothers and sisters and greeted them with a holy kiss and only married their own brothers and sisters, so they accused them of incest. Slander against the church, lies that were spoken to defame the Christian's character in society. And so what were the Christians to do in response to that? Well, Peter says, prove them wrong by the excellence of your conduct. Tell them what you believe and show them what difference that makes in your life and correct their mistaken assumptions. And as a result, he says, they may turn from slandering you to glorifying God. Now, of course, today everybody loves Christians and speaks highly of us in the public square, right? No, it's not 1950 anymore. Public perception of Christians has changed. We're accused of being hateful because we say homosexuality is sin. We're accused of being misogynist because we say that abortion is murder. We're accused of being ignorant because we believe God created the world instead of it coming into being through evolution. They say that we are angry, narrow-minded, ignorant little people. All kinds of other things. Those are some of the nicer things they say about us, by the way. Well, what are we to do about this? Well, I'll tell you what we mustn't do. We mustn't do what some Christians and some churches and some entire denominations have done. We must not compromise our convictions for the sake of public relations. Oh, we better soften our stance on this because the people don't like to hear that. No, we can't do that. And we mustn't respond in anger and retribution. That really only proves them right. You Christians are a bunch of angry people. Who you're calling angry? We're not angry. I rest my case. No, instead we have to do two very specific things. First of all, we need to clarify the message. Clarify the message. If you were to ask the average person on the street, tell me what a Christian believes. What does a Christian believe? How do you think he or she would answer? I think they probably would say in so many words, I don't really know what Christians believe. They might say they believe in God. They might say they believe in Jesus. They might say they believe in the Bible. I think more often they might say something like this. They believe that only people who go to church go to heaven. They don't believe in homosexuality or abortion. They don't drink or do drugs. An answer like that needs to be received by us as an indictment. Because if that's what people think we are all about, then we have really garbled up the message. And in many cases, you know, we have marched out on crusades to combat social evils, and we're going to change the way people behave without the gospel leading the charge. And so what we end up with is an attempt to make well-behaved pagans rather than disciples for Christ, because we're aiming at behavioral things rather than belief. So we need to clarify the message. Every time I get a call from someone at the News and Record, well, honestly, I usually try to dodge the call, but sometimes they catch me and they say, we want to ask you some questions about this or that, the community, this corridor, whatever. They say, well, what do you think about the crime issue? And I say, well, you know, I think it comes back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that, you know, he died for our sins. They say, sir, we're just asking about crime. I say, yeah, this is my answer on crime. They said, well, sir, aren't there drug issues in your community? I said, yes, and you know, here's the thing, is that we all have this need for some satisfaction that only Jesus Christ can satisfy. He died for our sins. And they said, sir, listen, let's talk about real issues here. Can you tell us about the prostitution issues in your community? Yeah, well, see, all of us have sinned, and as Christ died for our sins. I mean, it's about the gospel, you know. And they're like, sir, are you only going to talk about the gospel? Yeah, I'm only going to talk about the gospel. So that's why I get interviewed for far more articles than I'm quoted in, is because when they ask me something, I mean, many of you saw the article about Dave Hare a few weeks ago. Jerry Rowe called me. We talked for almost an hour on the way down. I was driving to Florida, and I was on the phone with Jerry, and we talked for almost an hour. In fact, almost the entire way through Georgia, I was on the phone with Jerry. And I probably said the word gospel, cross, Christ 100 times. None of that showed up in the article. By the way, it was a great article, even without that, but none of that showed up in there. That's kind of sort of typical the way it is. Why do I do that? Is it because I want to just cram my beliefs down the throat of this person? No, it's because I want to clarify the message. And see, the message for me is not drugs, and the message for me is not prostitution or crime or public safety or public image. The message for me is Jesus. The message for me is the gospel. If you're going to quote me saying something about Jesus, please, because that is what the message is. And if somebody's going to hate me or be offended at me or not like me or not want to be around me, I hope the central issue in that is the bloody cross of Jesus and not our differences of opinion on some social issue or mistaken assumption. Keep the message clear and keep the cross at the center. First thing we have to do when the public opposes Christianity, clarify the message. And secondly, is this confirm the message. How do you confirm it? With our lifestyle. You know, every time some professing believer is involved in some public moral scandal, the gospel is harmed. The kingdom is harmed. Our cause for Christ is harmed. King David, you remember, committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband murdered. And the prophet Nathan came in and he confronted him about that sin and he said, "By this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. By this deed, you've given God's enemies a reason to go on hating Him and not believing in Him." Public figures who fall, professing to be Christians, involved in heinous sin, we need to say to them with all grace that there's hope for their forgiveness and restoration, but prophetically we also need to say, "You've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme here." And we need to say it when we look in the mirror too. When I fail, when I falter, when I sin, I'm giving people a reason to believe that Jesus Christ's power is not as radical as I claim that it is. His transformation is not nearly as thoroughgoing as I say that it is. Is that true? No, it's not true. Whose fault is it? It's my fault. So when our lives compromise the gospel, we're hindering the witness. So we have to keep our behavior excellent among the nations. And as we do that, we keep the message of the gospel clear, and we find that some of these folks begin to realize that there's something to this Jesus stuff after all. But maybe God will be pleased to see what that person sees in you and hears in you to draw that person to faith in Jesus. Well, Peter concludes here with a reminder of the urgency. He says something about the day of visitation. What is that? He's talking about the day that Jesus Christ returns. Folks, we can't just sit back and say, "Oh yeah, you know what, one of these days we need to get serious about this stuff. Maybe one of these days we really need to clean up our act and start getting serious about Jesus, you know? One of these days we need to just be done with all these lesser things." Well, folks, He's coming again. When? 2012? That's what the movie said. I don't know. Jesus said he didn't know. Only the Father knows. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. Could be in your great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren's retirement days. We don't know. But we know that now is the time, and today is the day, for us to get serious. Christ is coming. And when He does, He's going to find two kinds of people on the earth. Those who glorify Him by faith in Christ and those who blaspheme Him in unbelief. And it's our task as aliens and strangers in this world to make worshipers out of blasphemers. How then shall we live? In personal spiritual discipline, that we might be useful to the Lord, that we might be filled with His power, His presence, His Spirit, strengthened as we abstain from fleshly lusts and live a life of excellent behavior that confirms our words of witness to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. You're here today, you're not a follower of Jesus perhaps. We would invite you to come alongside of us. None of us are perfect. We've all presented a poor witness for Christ. But it's for imperfect people that Christ came and died. And that should give you great hope that there's room for you at the cross as well. So trust Him to save you from your sins and to make you His own. His Spirit will empower you to live in abundant victory and to live forever in the home that He created for you. And believers, it may be that the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart today about something related to your personal spiritual struggles, your witnessing, your lifestyle. Let me tell you, that this message has stepped on my toes before it ever got to yours. And my prayer would be that we might allow the Holy Spirit to convict us as He will. We might surrender every point of personal weakness over to His perfect strength in order that we might be transformed for His glory. But let's pray. Father, we confess that we fail perhaps more in these two points than in any other, that we forego our personal spiritual discipline and we fail to keep our behavior excellent. Remind us the necessity and the urgency and the importance of this. And remind us, O Lord, that we do not have to do it in our own strength. But thank You that Your Spirit has come to live within us in order to empower us for victory. Empower us for living in this abundant way. Help us to clarify the message through our words and to confirm the message through our life. We pray that if there's any decision here today that needs to be made, that Your Spirit would clarify that in the hearts of that individual, those individuals. In this moment, Father, in silence, we communicate concerns of our heart to You, our responses to You. We pray that You hear us and help us during this time.